Good morning. Glad you're here and trudge the deep, wintry storm we just had. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As always, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one that you can use in the front basket. Be on page 955 there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you know anything about the text that we're in, you know that we're at the topic of sexuality this morning. And there's probably no other issue or idea right now in our culture that is more inflamed with passion or viscerally argued than this issue of sexuality. So much of what makes this hard is that it speaks to things that are the deepest and most intimate aspects of our humanity. And so I want to acknowledge the absolute difficulty and near impossibility of what we're about to attempt. So just setting the bar really low is mostly what I'm trying to accomplish with this introduction. But I do want to start out by saying that whatever is said from the scriptures, from the pulpit, whether you agree with what is said or whether you disagree with what is said, I want you to be very keenly aware of two things. One, you are loved by God. And number two, you are welcome here. Regardless of where you fall in line, I want you to hold those two realities close as we talk about that. So let's pray, and then we will look at the passage. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the beautiful snow that we get to have. Thank you that it stopped and that safety abounds for our future. Thank you that we get to gather as your people, that we get to sing of your goodness and your mercy, that we get to have relationship and fellowship with one another this morning, that we get to hear from your word, that we get to study your word. Thank you that we get to give because we have the means to give. Lord, thank you for this past Thanksgiving season where we get to set aside time and think deeply about everything that we have been blessed with and for how we get to be thankful. Because, Lord, you have given us so much and we have so much to be thankful for. And we want to express that thankfulness not only now but throughout our life. And, Father, as we dig into a topic that is hotly discussed and debated and disagreed upon, sometimes within the church but especially outside of the church, Lord, would you give us your grace and your compassion and your kindness? Would you help us to understand? Would you help us to see rightly? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been talking about in general with this book of 1 Corinthians, it is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Corinth, which is modern-day Greece. And the Apostle Paul, he is writing. Actually, there's been a series of letters that have gone back and forth between this church and Paul. We read that there's a 1 Corinthians and a 2 Corinthians. There's actually a 3 Corinthians, but it did not make our canon. And that 3 Corinthians is actually written in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So really, the 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. It doesn't matter, but all you need to know is that there's been multiple letters writing back and forth between Paul and this church. Because this church has been struggling with a lot of things and issues that we have seen thus far, some of them. And now, one of the aspects that they are struggling mightily with is this concept of sexuality. And Paul writes and addresses now this new section of Scripture, this new topic that he's gotten to. And so what's happening in this chapter, where we find ourselves this morning specifically, chapter 6, we're going to be looking at 9 through 20, are two things. First, Paul is going to start by laying out some gospel categories for us. And then, after that, he's going to respond to two rebuttals that he received from the Corinthian church in a letter that he previously received from them, and he's responding to it. And I want us to be aware just the remarkability of the Bible in that this is often, this book, people will look at it and think, well, it's 2,000 years old, it's from the Middle East, it addresses a lot of things in the Middle East. What possible relevance could that have to us as modern Americans? Why would we take an authoritative stance from such an old, antiquated, barbaric book as this? And yet, hopefully not only we've seen, but we will especially see this morning that the challenges that the Corinthians set forth, the issues and what they're wrestling with, are the exact same challenges and issues that we deal with today. And that speaks both to the sameness of humanity across generations and cultures, but more so to the divine nature of the inspired Word of God. That being said, I want us to start with laying out a biblical vision for sexuality, because so many of us come from different places, from different eras even, in this own room, from different cultures. As well, we are constantly bombarded with different narratives, whether it's from our home, whether it's from the media, whether it's from school, whether it's from family, whether it's from friends. We are constantly bombarded with different narratives, different ideas, different quote-unquote truths of what real sexuality is. And even beyond that, some of us, many of you, have grown up in church. And even within your church that you grew up in, you have heard differing views within Christianity of that church or this church or other churches about what Christians ought to think with regard to sexuality. So we need to establish some common ground and give a definition of what we mean when we talk about biblical sexuality. So here's the definition, the definitive statement. I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. The definitive statement on biblical sexuality. The Bible envisions sexuality as the physical, emotional, and spiritual union of one man with one woman as the seal of an unbreakable covenant. It is first and foremost a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church, the first union and first relationship. Secondarily, the union was given as a gift to humans to be enjoyed, to be the means by which we accomplish the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and to facilitate the intimate relationship that man and wife were created for. This is the purpose for which sex was created and its ideal incarnation, right? So a really easy to remember, concise definition for you. With that definition in place, let's look at verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul, he goes into details about some examples of sin. And as you read through this list, and really the context of the entire book of 1 Corinthians, you'll realize that each sin that he lists is connected to what the church in Corinth was dealing with at the time. So these aren't some just random sins or issues that Paul is thinking about off the top of his head. He's dealing specifically with what they were dealing specifically with. Issues that they were committing and struggling with. And here's something important to keep in mind with regard to the question being, how do we think about sexuality in a biblical lens? Martin Luther argued that every sin, all sin, any sin that you could think of, lying, cheating, stealing, lust, whatever it might be that comes to mind, all sin at its root is a failure to follow the first commandment. which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And Luther's argument is that the root of all sin is our desire to be God. Now, God, not in the literal sense of all creator, I want to be that person, but in the sense of a day-to-day life, of us wanting to be in control and determine for ourselves who we are and what we become and what we do and how we think and how we feel and everything else. That we would be the determinant, that we would be the dictator in those things and not the one true God. So in that sense, he's saying, all sin comes from a root of our desire to be that person. That sin at its root is a desire to be God and therefore dictate and control all aspects of our life, especially our sexuality. So Paul lists these issues that the Corinthians are struggling with, but he continues in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, he says, and there is something deep within the soul of every human that, as a result of the fall, wants to always in every way create a difference between us and them. Us good guys and them bad guys. We do that within different religions. Us good Christians, them bad Muslims, or bad Buddhists, or bad secular humanists. We do that with differing sins. Us who kind of struggle with more inward things and not outward things, but those people, them, bad people who do all those outwardly bad things, we do that more appropriately with sports. Us, Bombers and Falcons and Eagles and Braves and Lions and them, Bombers, Falcons, Eagles, Braves and Lions, us, Seahawks and them, Cardinals. We do this with all aspects of our life where it's that we create an us versus them. However, in Christ, through the lens of Christianity, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as an us and them. We are all image bearers of God. And any difference in us is solely because of God's redemptive work. So this is Paul's point. The moment you start to think, yeah, those revilers, they'll never get into the kingdom of God. Those drunkards, those adulterers. When we start to think that way, the Bible reminds us, yeah, and so are you. The bad news is that everything on this list, verse 9 through 10, is in us, which levels the playing field very quickly. But the good news is that for those in Christ, those who have repented of sin, placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And that reality ought to humble us completely, because there is no place for arrogance here. There's no place for an us versus them in this passage. And so when we are tempted to think, well, they are bad and they have this distorted view of sexuality, I'm not as bad because I have a traditional view of sexuality and I have a correct view, we are reminded that such were you. As I said before, you are loved by God no matter what you believe. And that has to be our humble posture, especially as believers in Christ, whenever we engage the topic of sexuality. All right, verse 12, the thick of it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one with him. The Corinthian church and the Apostle Paul had been writing, as I said before, letters back and forth. And there's multiple letters that have been going between the two. And in one of the letters that the Corinthians wrote, they posed two objections challenging Paul on the application of Scripture with regard to sexuality. So Paul here is now responding to a letter that he had received from them specifically to those two objections. I'm going to take the second first, and then we'll go back to the first second. So the Corinthians wrote Paul this, and you see in your Bible that they're in quotations. This is the second one, so this is found in verse 13. He says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. So he's quoting the Corinthians in one of the letters that they had written him earlier. Now, there's a specific contextual issue going on in Corinth, the city, that this passage centers around, and the issue is temple prostitutes. Temple prostitution was very common practice, was a very common practice among the Corinthian people and their culture at large that was being pushed as an acceptable spiritual and religious activity to be part of their broadly understood worship. So temple prostitution wasn't at all a secular practice. It was a spiritual practice. So guys, instead of going to the bars after work, they would go to the temple and have sex with prostitutes as part of their worship to that religion. You can imagine why those religions got very popular in that day. Talk about church growth strategies. This is happening in Corinth, all over the place, and is at the center of many of the other religions being practiced during that day and age. And it's now beginning to trickle into the Christian church in Corinth. And as a means of defending this practice, as well as their general sexual immorality, their defense was to say, well, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, it's natural. Just go with it. Your body desires food, so you feed it. Why would we argue with such simple, natural, biological desire that seems like such a fundamental part of who we are? And who are we to stand in the way of someone's desires? This was their argument. And as I alluded to earlier, the amazing thing about this is that while it takes a little bit of translation, it's basically the same argument we hear today. Well, if I want to love this person or be sexually intimate with this person, who are you to say that I shouldn't? It's natural. These desires were created within me, so why wouldn't I follow them? It's the same argument. But here's the hypocrisy in all of this. Whether Christian or not, we all put limits on our desires, including sexual desires. We all limit our desires. For example, science would say that men, specifically men, have an innate biological need and desire to spread our DNA out as much as possible and as widely as possible. It's not my opinion, it's science. But we as a culture restrict that, don't we? Even non-Christians and those who would be far from holding a biblical vision of sexuality would say, that's immoral and culturally frowned upon to think that way about sexuality. our society, while this idea is slowly eroding away, would still say, for the most part, sexuality should be within the bounds of some type of basic human relationship. But if not that, most, if not all aspects of our society would say that sex should be at least in the bounds of consent, which is not a biological category, right? There's very few people who think that rape is morally okay. So even though science would say that our desires, that these are our desires and needs, survival of the fittest, spread out your DNA as far as possible, procreate, replicate yourself through childbearing, we still, as a society, to some degree or another, Christian or not, limit and restrain it. Another example. We have categories for resisting disordered desires. I know many in this room have been affected in some way by addiction, whether you personally or someone close to you, a family member, a friend. Addiction is essentially a disordered desire, a desire out of control. And everyone in our culture and society would say, we need to put limits around those things. We have built laws that limit substance use to prevent disordered desires. But more importantly, desire is always intention with purpose. There's always a tension between desire on the one hand and purpose on the other. For instance, I have a desire to have six-pack abs. And I know this might shock you, but it is an unrealized desire. Just take my word for it. I have an unrealized desire for six-pack abs, which is in constant tension with my desire for burritos. Love burritos. These desires are in tension, are fighting against each other, are warring against each other. And they both can't win. Although there's some freaks out there with DNA and genetics that can eat whatever they want, and I don't understand it. So every time that I choose to put burrito to mouth, I am choosing one desire over another. I am limiting certain desires. And as silly as that illustration is, the point is I use three different illustrations, scientific, biological, sociological, personal, to show that while as a culture we might say, who are we to limit someone's desires? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. And we see this argument coming from the Corinthians saying, just go with it. Go with your desires. Your body wants food. It wants sex. It's natural. Give in. Go for it. And as I said, our culture, thousands of years later, is not very far off from what the Corinthians were struggling with. Today, in our current culture, we have this very, very strange bipolar view of sex. On the one hand, we hear this argument that sex is no big deal. It's just two people hanging out, no big deal. We do it, it's fun, no strings attached, no big deal. But at the same time, it's a pretty big deal. And you should really orient your whole life and entire being around getting more of it and identifying yourself around it. Sex and sexual identity is at the core of who you are as an individual. And we're going to sell every product and idea in the world through sex. But honestly, it's not that big of a deal. Don't worry about commitment or monogamy. Sex isn't a big deal. It's not that important. It's just kind of everything and everywhere. It's no big deal, but it's everything. But it's nothing at the same times and always. It's the most ultimate casual thing in the world, and it can't be both. And when someone is trying to sell you something that is obviously not true, you have to ask why. And what's happened in our culture over the last 50 years or so, since the sexual revolution movement of the 1960s and the feminist movement of the 1960s, which has done much good, but it's also sold a vision of femininity and feminine sexuality to women, which essentially says, be free, do what you want, don't be hemmed in by traditional thinking of modesty and sexuality, and have as much sex with as many partners as you want to. And what's happened, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle, is there's a pressure that says modesty is frowned upon, and that those who are truly sexually liberated and free are the ones having the most of it. And I would just ask you this. In a culture where sex is cheap and requires zero commitment, and where women are encouraged to be more and more sexually active and sexual in their being, who wins? In the long run, no one wins. But in the short run, men win. Men, for all human history, have been trying to get women to be less and less chaste. I have four daughters, most likely a fifth one on the way, and I fear for them in this sexual culture that we are all a part of creating. Not because I want to return to some puritanical vision of sexuality where it's evil and bad and should only be done on holidays. It's because the opposite commodifies women. It turns them into a thing to be used. Stephen said this in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 6. The broader culture is extremely libertarian and hedonistic in its approach to human sexuality. Religious people have often been criticized of being extremely prudish and ascetic in their approach to human sexuality. Against these two extremes, Paul gives us an incredibly balanced and humanizing view of sexuality. Hedonism essentially says, have sex with anyone you want. The body is a morally neutral zone, and as long as the adults are consenting, there are no moral implications. This view ultimately dehumanizes the participants by removing the soul from the picture of sexuality, thereby animalizing human beings. Asceticism, on the other hand, says, don't have sex with anyone. The body is a morally evil zone. So he's basically saying that we get sexuality wrong in two ways. We both overinflate its power and to satisfy and give us meaning, meaning that we hold it on this high pedestal. It's everything that we need to orient our lives around. It is our identity. It is all. But then we also undervalue the significance of its metaphysical reality, meaning that no two people can engage in sex and not leave fundamentally changed. But the biblical vision of sexuality both acknowledges the limitations of sex's ability to ultimately satisfy, and yet recognizes its real power to unite and bring intimacy within the proper context and boundaries. It is a great gift from God, but it is also a powerful gift. It is to be enjoyed and celebrated in the right boundaries and not played with or used in a manner outside of the bounds of scriptures. So that's the first argument Paul addresses from the Corinthians. They say it's natural. Just like food, just like our body craves food, our body craves sexuality and sex, and so we should just feed it and give it. And he says, no, not exactly. The second argument starts in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So again, we see the quotations. He's referencing another argument that the Corinthians had made in their previous letter. They're saying, hey, in Christ, all things are lawful. The law no longer binds us. This is the classic argument for freedom, which is also an argument we hear each and every day in our culture. This has a twisted Christian version, which the Corinthians were trying to apply, where we think to ourselves, hey, we have freedom in Christ. Therefore, there's forgiveness. So it's okay. Let's keep doing what we want to do because God loves me and forgives me. And though I have zero sexual self-control, it's all good because I'm free in Christ. And indeed, for the Christian, there is freedom in Christ. There is freedom in Christ, but there is not freedom from Christ. And if we keep operating in this manner, we will experience the repercussions of Romans 1, where God hands us over to our unfiltered desires, and we will experience the end of our licentious activities. And it's not a good end. It's not a good conclusion. And Paul argues his defense against that, hey, I'm free in Christ, I should be able to do whatever. He says, yeah, but not everything's helpful. And in fact, if you keep engaging in sinful activity, it will enslave you still, even in Christ. And he expounds on that answer, this argument of freedom that the Corinthians are making more fully in verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Here's the answer the Bible gives to combat this twisted view of sexuality that our world continues to buy into and throw in our face. It digs beyond the expression of sexuality. It digs beyond the expression of whatever sin is going on and gets down to the core. And Paul says, you are not your own. You are not your own. This is the fundamental assumption of Christianity. I am not primarily mine, which flies in the face of the culture around us that constantly asserts its own independence. This idea to the right to self-expression and the right to self-identity is rooted in the idea that says, I am mine. Therefore, I ought to be able to discover who I am and express who I am. Those are my highest ideals, and if you seek to stop me in any way, if you seek to hinder my self-discovery, my path to self-discovery and my path to self-expression, you are harming me because you are cutting against my very identity and my highest ideals. That's what our culture is. And there's some truth in those statements. Because it is wrong to attack someone's core identity. It is wrong to go after an individual's highest ideals. But here is where it's twisted. Our society has elevated sexual identity as the highest ideals and the core identity. When the Bible says your highest ideals and your core identity is your relationship with Jesus Christ. See, Christians believe that identity is not founded on behavior or decisions, but on our relationship with God. Our identity is not tied to income, vocation, sexuality, race, gender, power, victimhood. Nothing except for who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus and the cross. And our identity is found in that. The reason we are so easily offended as a culture is because we are not placing our identity in Jesus, and we are placing our identity in vocation, income, wealth, sexuality, race, gender, power. And when those things begin to get attacked, we feel like our highest, we feel like who we are as a human is being attacked. When who you are as a human has nothing to do primarily with sexuality, gender, race, wealth. It is who God says you are. And if you begin from a place that says, I am not my own, you can build a vision of sexuality that is coherent and follows the logic of scriptures and ultimately leads to a life eternal and life flourishing. But if you begin from a place that says, I am mine and I deserve, it is a completely different path that puts you at odds with the sovereignty of God. There's a lot in this passage. The members of the Corinthian church were struggling with sexuality and issues of sexual sin that were fleshed out in so many different ways. And Paul says to flee it, to run away. And while, yes, those are sound biblical advice, he is getting at something deeper, which I've sought to get at something deeper. Where do you place your identity? Because if you consistently find your identity in your sexuality, you will consistently struggle with it. And it might be expressed in very different ways. But if you place and find your identity in Christ, that is the only way, because it takes your eyes off of yourself. It takes your eyes off of elevating, like our culture says, this idea of sex and placing it on a pedestal. And we put Christ up there, and sex takes its proper place within our worldview. So we must start with, I am not my own, for Christ purchased you. So here's how I want you to apply this morning. Number one, first, if you're a parent, you need to be prepared and having these conversations with your children. Not just the birds and the bees talk, but just this idea of worldview. And within that worldview, how does sexuality fit within that worldview? Because this is such an important topic to talk about with your kids. Because the sad, sad reality is that this conversation needs to happen much sooner than you think. Many of you hopefully read the newsletter that went out on Friday and included that little note warning you about what was coming this morning. And in it, I shared the statistic. I don't have it in front of me. That something like the average age of sexual activity now is 12, I think it was. Meaning that they're engaging in sexual activity with other humans. And if the average age is 12, that means that there are people on the early side of that 12. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And also, I included a statistic that said, not just with sexual activity, but the average age of first exposure to sex, whether that's pornography or whatever, so not necessarily them being actively engaged in it with another human, but they're exposed to it visually for the first time. I think the number was 5, remember? Something like that. Your kids already have some working vision of sexuality. And if they're not being informed by you as the parent through the scriptures, their formation from their friends and the outside world and the media that you give them such easy access to because you give them a phone and lock them in their room, the vision that they are experiencing every day will be the primary basis for their vision of sexuality unless you get involved. Be proactive in the development of your child's vision and beliefs for sexuality. And if for some reason you're in here thinking, not my child, they're different. They're innocent. They're outside of the statistics. They don't pay attention. Do you know my kid? They have a good moral church friends that they hang out with. I want to say as lovingly as possible to you that you are being fooled. Your kids are more aware of things than you realize. So be proactive. Be the primary voice in your child's life on this topic. Secondly, for everybody, not just parents, We need to live out the reality that you are not yours, for God purchased you for himself. Understand that the greatest assault on Christianity is not a sexual revolution. It's just an expression. The greatest assault is us seeking our personal wants, desires, freedoms, plans, and purposes. And from that, we distort sexuality. We distort a vision for humanity. We distort the vision for salvation. We distort all these other things because we've distorted our identity. So this is not just a sexuality issue. It's at its core an identity issue. Do you see yourself as primarily yours? For you to determine your path? For you to determine how to use your body, your money, your time, your life? Or do you realize that you are not your own? That you are bought with a price. And that price being the life and blood of Jesus Christ. And when you live out of that identity, then your sexuality will be rooted properly and in the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as we enter into a time of communion, Lord, we ask that you would give us boldness, Lord, to rightly respond to the passage and message we just heard. Help us to be a people who are deeply rooted in the scriptures that allow our identity to be formed by what the scriptures say. And then in turn, because of our identity being rooted in Christ, we would form our vision for sexuality from that. Give us grace, give us mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.